Let me have one more drink. Sorry, it's going to be on there. Drinking in the pulpit. But if I couldn't, I couldn't. Couldn't manipulate my tongue. I put, well, we need to do something maybe. On the rail there beside of Laura, is there a blank 5.5 by 7, sheets. Give a sheet to everybody. This is for your own note-taking. And it is important that you take notes today, okay? Because the work of this sermon is not going to be done in here in the next 45 minutes or whatever. It's going to be whatever you do, whatever you take home and work with. God promised to bless the efforts of those who stand in awe in his presence and serve him with devotion and zeal. And over the last several weeks, we have emphasized certain words, such as power, the power of God, humility, humble ourselves, obedience, intimacy with God. Today, I want us to do an inventory. An inventory concerning holiness. And the IFCA believes in holiness, but it's not the major emphasis. I don't think of any particular church is preaching. Doesn't mean that you don't believe in it, either corporately or individually. We do. But I want to give you 12 scriptures this morning for you to do a personal inventory. This is for you and me. Entering God's presence through prayer and fasting, we've talked about fasting quite a bit. I'm not being legalistic about it. God needs to lead you. If you choose to fast for one meal, one day, 3 days, a week, a month, God needs to be in that. God needs to lead if that's what you do. But there's no question about the place of prayer in the Christian's life. Entering God's presence through prayer and fasting prepares the way for us to catch a glimpse, perhaps, of God's holiness. Those of us who are older know of and remember Adrian Rogers. For about 50 years, he preached at the Bellevue Baptist Church just outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And Dr. Rogers said this, and I'm quoting, "The church advances on its knees. Few things are talked about more in church than prayer. Yet relatively few saints know and experience the marvels of intercession." In other words, we believe it, but we don't really practice it. He goes on to say the chief weapon against Satan is prayer. Satan has many strongholds, many bastions of strength in America today. We all know that. To try to break them down with Madison Avenue techniques would be as worthless as trying to remove the Rock of Gibraltar by throwing snowballs at it. Satan sneers at our schemes, mocks our methods, laughs at our learning, but is paralyzed by our praying. It is this awareness of what our strength is and what it is not that gives us direction in the violent atmosphere of spiritual warfare in which we are living today. We cannot be salt and light and leaven to a world in despair by using tricks and methods that are ineffective. Questionable religious schemes always produce spurious results, in other words, false results. The ecclesiastical equivalent of arranging the chairs on the Titanic, hoping that the singing of "Nearer My God to Thee" will somehow save the day. It never has and never will. It didn't and it won't. The way to overcome the strongholds of the enemy is to come face to face with the holiness of God. By entering his presence through the awesome opportunity of prayer with a repentant heart, a humbled heart, a heart that is ready to obey whatever the Lord leads. And as we do, we learn that God has no need for us, but we have a desperate need for him. His purity will be more than we can bear. His righteousness is so great that our feeble hearts will not be able to accommodate the glory. His sinlessness is so overwhelming that in tears with our faces to the ground, we will be driven to see ourselves for who we really are. Aliens from a holy God. Distant from his uncompromising truth. Suddenly discovering what we need most is to speak the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's amazing how New Testament the book of Isaiah is. How gospel the book of Isaiah is. Woe is me. Chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to the obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, God says. What I need now is what Jesus himself, let's say what I need, what we need, is what Jesus himself experienced after he fasted and prayed for 40 days, remember? While being tempted by Satan. He went up that desert mountain filled with the Spirit. But in Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. It is essential that the Spirit of God fill us, even as it filled our Savior. But our strength for a life of witness comes when we, like Jesus, live in the power of the Spirit. If the gospel does not empower us to a personal awakening, if it does not make us sorrowful for a nation without God, and if we're not moved to want to touch the world that does not name the name of Jesus Christ, we have failed to capture what it means to be in the holy presence of God. What breaks the heart of God should break our heart. We like to flip that and say, if my heart is broken, then God's heart should be broken. But the truth is, in the proper order, what breaks the heart of God should break our heart. I have about a dozen verses this morning that I want to give you the verse. You just write down the reference. That's all you need, so you can look it up. Write down the reference, then some very pointed questions about each one of these. These are heart-piercing scriptures. I'm not pulling any punches. Because we've got to deal with this. We're facing a crisis as a congregation. I hope we all know and understand that. So these are heart-piercing scriptures and some provocative questions in relation to each one of those scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do you ever worry about anything? Have you forgotten to thank God for all the things? For all things, the seemingly bad as well as the good? Do we neglect to give him thanks for our breath, for our life, for our health, for everything? In everything, give thanks. If any of these questions we have to say yes, that means that we have sin to confess. We have sin to confess. Number two, Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. See, it's not our power, it's his power. His power to work in us. Do we shy away from attempting to do things in the name of our Heavenly Father because we fear that we're not talented enough? We don't have enough ability. Do feelings of inferiority keep us from our desire to serve God. When we do accomplish something of merit, do we give ourselves the glory instead of God? Look what I did. Number three, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Have we been hesitant to thank God for the miracles that have taken place, that He's performed in our lives? Do we have difficulty putting the concerns of others first? Do we have a rebellious spirit at the thought that God may want to change us and rearrange our thinking? Maybe God wants to rearrange our deck chairs. Number five, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What a sentence that is. Do we complain, find fault, argue? Do we nurse and delight in a critical spirit? There are some people you just don't enjoy being around because of a critical spirit in their life. That's the truth. Do we speak unkindly about people when they're not present? He said, let that all pass. Number six, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? If you're not your own, whose are you? You belong to God. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you belong to God. Our bodies belong to God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives here. He shall be in you. Are we careless with our bodies? Do we defile our bodies with some of our activities? With what we eat? Or how we medicate? Or what we put into our bodies called food? That affects our health and well-being. And when it affects this body, which becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ, and this body is limited by what we have done to it, we need to confess that. Number seven, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Wow. That's a big wow. Do we use language that fails to edify? Tell off-color jokes and stories that demean other people? Habits, cultures. Do we condone those comments when guests are in our home? Do we allow those things to go on in our home, not only in the family, but those who might be visiting us? Do we condone that? Corrupt communication coming out of our mouths. Number 8. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Just picking up a phrase, do not give place to the devil. Do not give in to his pressure. Do we close our eyes to the possibility that we may be a landing strip for Satan? When we open our mouths or our minds to him through ungodly practices, through psychic predictions, occult literature, violent, sex-driven, sexually perverted movies and videos that saturate our society today? You can't open your computer without it popping up. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? Do we seek counsel from the daily horoscope in the paper or on television or on the internet? Instead of going to the true source of living, the Word of God, getting our daily instructions there. Do we let Satan use us to set up barriers that inhibit the cause of Christ in our churches and in our homes through criticism and gossip? Criticism and gossip probably do more damage to church bodies than anything I know of. Number 9, Romans 12:11. Not slothful. That's an old English word, isn't it? Not slothful. In business. Are we chronically, that is habitually, late in paying our bills? Sometimes choosing not to pay our bills at all. Do we charge more on our credit cards than what we can honestly afford to pay? When I hear these people that have a half a dozen credit cards and they say they're all maxed out. That means whatever the limit of that card is, 5,000 or 4,000 or 7,000, that's how much debt they've got on that card. Then multiply that by the number of cards that they have. Wow, that's being slothful. Slothful in business. Do we keep honest tax records? Do we keep honest tax records? I went through with my car, the instrument panel up front where you get your readings and so forth, that went out. And to put a new instrument panel with lights so you can see, there's going to be more than $700. And I went to the fellow that was dealing with it, and I said, how about going to a junkyard and see if you can find a replacement? Well, I could do that. So he got around to it in about a week or 10 days, and he called me up and said, I found one. Good. Now I have an old car. But why did I need that panel to be lit up? So I could read the odometer, my mileage. Because I have to keep a daily record of mileage. I have to keep a record of every mile that I turn in to be reimbursed. I couldn't give an honest record for over a month. Well, I know how far it is from my house to here and from here to the post office and how far it is from here to Dennis's house. And there are certain things I know, but I said, no, I'm not going to do that. So for that whole month, I did not turn in a mileage record. Why? Because it would not have been accurate, or as accurate as I could make it. I take it seriously. Back in the day, we all had the freedom to estimate. Now the IRS says you keep a record. I couldn't keep a record because I couldn't read it. The light was out. So, we want to be honest, not slothful in business, honest in our record keeping. No shady deals, no questionable deals that are going to keep you awake at night because you cut a corner here and you cut a corner there and you withheld something over here. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, the scripture says. What are we ready for? Number 10? 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Are we guilty of a lustful eye toward the opposite sex? Do we fill our minds with sexually oriented programs, lewd movies, unsavory books and magazines? Why would we read that? Why would we put that into our minds? Do we indulge in lustful activities that God's word condemns, such as fornication and adultery and perversion? I said these were hard-hitting. Number 11, Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you do also. Forgive. Have we failed to forgive those who may have said or done something that hurt us? Have we written off certain people as not worthy of our friendship? Number 12, Matthew 23:28. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He said that to the spiritual leaders of Israel in their temple. Now, how phony can you be? Do we know in our hearts that we are often not what people see? Are we possibly hiding behind being active in our churches as a cover for our activities away from the body of Christ? Are we mimicking? Are we mimicking the Christian faith for social status? Or acceptance in the church and the community? Are we real? See, that's a question that everybody has to answer. Are we, am I real? Or am I pretending? Number 13. Ephesians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What do you think about? What do you think about? When you just let your mind drift, let your mind wander, where does it go? What do you think about? Do you enjoy listening to conversation that hurts others? Do we pass it on? Do we believe rumors or partial truths, especially about an enemy or a competitor? Do we choose to spend little or no time each day allowing God to speak to us through His Word? I'm going to be over time this morning, but bear with me because I want to give three illustrations that I hope helps tie this together. These are hard sayings, tough questions. At first I thought, nah, too hard, too tough. They're straight, they're brutal, they're to the point. But if we don't address these questions with honest hearts, the chances for personal renewal are virtually nil. We say slim and none. We cannot play games with God and at the same time expect a spiritual awakening. Changed lives. That's what Christianity is all about. Changed lives. We have to see changed lives. The result from being in the holy presence of God, changed attitudes, changed relationships, changed hearts. This is what can happen when we experience the supernatural power of God through drawing nigh to God. And He will draw nigh to you, the scripture says. instead of doing what our self-worshipping nature wants to do, we will choose what God wants us to do. When we experience God's holiness, giving up what is natural for a spiritual goal, you will not be the same. You will change. You will change. The first of three. In the Chronicles of Narnia, are you aware of that title? By C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a series of allegories by C.S. Lewis, the author, describes two girls called Susan and Lucy getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ in the allegory. There are two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they prepare the children for their encounter with Aslan. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver, "and make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else they're just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." The psalmist understood the awesomeness, the awesome wonder of which he wrote, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." We have a saying, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. It may look good, it may even have a nice smell, but taste it. He's inviting us to taste and see if the Lord is good, Psalm 34. We need not cringe in terror, but we must live before him with reverence and awe. Our holy God is not safe, but he is good. In fact, God is highly dangerous as long as we remain aliens from his grace. Our willful trespass can no more exist in the presence of God than darkness can coexist with light. Then a second illustration. Without a regular encounter with God and his holiness, we will still default to a business as usual attitude toward God and life, just like the good old boy who came walking down the path from the Carolina mountains one day. He was all dressed up, and he was carrying his Bible under his arm. A friend saw him. "Elias, what's happening? Where are you going all dressed up like that?" Elias said, "I'm heading for New Orleans. I've been hearing that there's a lot of free-running liquor and a lot of gambling and a whole lot of really naughty shows." His friend looked him over. "But Elias, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm?" And Elias answered, "Well, if it's as good as they say it is, I might just stay over until Sunday." What does that story tell you? He was pretending to be one thing. He was preparing to be another. He wasn't what he appeared to be. He was looking for something else. And the third one. What Elias never learned was that when we spend time with God, we must change. Even as we continue to function in a world of reality, touch real people, make decisions about real problems, but because we have been with God, we will see people and events with God's eyes and with God's heart. J.I. Packer, one of the past theologians, highly revered, he said, "Holiness is the very purpose of regeneration, that believers become Christ-like. Nothing defeats Satan's purpose for Christians like a holy life. And nothing plays into the hands, his hands, more than the failure to practice holiness. Holiness gives credibility to witness. Lack of it negates the witness. True happiness comes only as a byproduct of holiness." One more. A missionary in India was teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu women. Halfway through the lesson, one of the women got up and walked out. A short time later, she came back and listened more intently than ever. At the close of the hour, the leader inquired, "Why did you leave the meeting? Weren't you interested?" "Oh yes," the Hindu lady said. "I was so impressed with what you had to say about Christ that I went out to your carriage driver to see whether you lived what you talked." When he said, "You did," I hurried back in so I wouldn't miss anything. Change. So my question to you and to me today, what would he find should he come just now? A faded leaf or a fruitless bough? A servant sleeping, an idle plow? What would he find should he come just now? What would he find should he come tonight? Our garments soiled or spotless white? Our lamps all burning or with no light? What would he find should he come tonight? The privilege of living in the presence of God is open to every believer. And yet many of us settle for remaining outside the Holy of Holies. Satisfied to grow old and weary in the outer courts of the tabernacle, but never entering in to the Holy of Holies. What prevents us from entering this gateway to God's supernatural power? It's not the character or nature or actions of God, but the darkened veil of our own self-worship, a self-life that has not been carried and laid at the foot of the cross. In the end, it's the small things that make us or break us. Everything we do counts. Just as each stone in a beautiful mosaic counts because each stone is a vital part of the life of that piece of art. It's the little things of the moment and not the great things of the age that must captivate our lives. It's the kind but little words of faith, not the eloquent heady lectures or overly organized sermons. It's the small acts of kindness and our personal witness to God's saving love. Not the difficult to believe miracles or the high profile spiritual battles. It's the still waters of Siloam that provide healing for the sick and the dying. Not the raging torrents that scream their fury, calling attention to themselves. It's always the small things that are the quiet symbols of a holy life. I want to share one more. It's so quiet, you can almost hear a pin drop in here. Several years ago, there was a prominent underworld gangster in a large evangelistic crusade. And there were many people trying to get this man converted. And one night they urged him to open the door of his heart and allow the Savior to come into his life. And the man supposedly embraced Christ as his Lord, but as the months passed by, his lifestyle did not change. His lifestyle remained the same. In other words, what I'm saying, there was no change. When confronted with this inconsistency, the gangster said that no one had told him that saying yes to Jesus would mean turning his back on his former occupation. He knew of Christian football players and Christian cowboys and even a few Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Only then did his Christian friends explain to him the need for repentance, to turn around, going in one direction and you go in another direction, a new direction. Upon hearing this, the man turned away, wanting nothing to do with Jesus. The gangster was unwilling to pay the price. He could not see his way clear to edge toward the gateway that led into the presence of the living God. Change. If it's not real, change. If you had to say yes, change. God wants to tell us his secrets. Secrets that we will never hear unless we enter his presence humbly and silently, with hearts free from the distractions of life. He wants to manifest himself in our lives. He waits patiently to place our lives, for us to place our lives under his command and his influence, so that he can do for us once what he promises to do forever. I know Joyce has probably been selecting a song, and I forgot to tell you, and I apologize, but I want us to use this morning, "I Surrender All." I don't know the number. You can give that to us. I'm going to have to get my own songbook here. What's the number of that song? Anybody have it looked up? 366. All right. Would you stand with me, please? And let's at least sing the first two stanzas, just the first two. 366. Perhaps during this time, right there where you stand this morning, or where you're seated, there's something that needs to be dealt with between you and God. This list of scriptures, as you take them into your private study, your private reading, the Spirit of God may speak and put his finger on something in your life. My life. That's the purpose of taking a heart inventory. Surrender. Surrender that brings about a new direction, a change in our lives, a change that has a powerful witness and testimony to the world. Let's sing. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence freely give. I surrender all, I surrender. Savior, I surrender all. On the second, all to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Early pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Amen. I'm going to ask Brother Randy Hittle if he will word our closing prayer for us today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time today which you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we, one of us, take words into our hearts and study. We ask also, as we part and as we go our separate ways, that you would go with us.
Amen.
In his name we pray.
Amen.